I'm continuing in my series, David and the Five T's. It's July. We've been doing the T's, the 1 Timothy we're in. And then in August, we'll go back to David, reading some of his Psalms. And even Elder Bob's going to pitch in on a little bit of David and some of his Psalms. So that's exciting. Looking forward to that. When I, for almost a quarter century, I worked at Hartford Union High School. And when I first started working there, I was in the support staff. So there's the administration, there's the teachers, and then there's the support staff, people like secretaries, technicians, custodians. And as I was working there, shortly after I started, the support staff was like, hey, we got a lot of turnover. We're not getting paid very well. Not only that, there's people who do a lot more complicated stuff, like maintenance people, than people who come in and they're an aide or something and they don't need any education or experience. And we want to kind of equalize that out. So the support staff started talking to the board and the administration about that. And the board, this is my recollection for those out there listening to this, the board seemed to just dismiss it. You're fine. Don't worry about it. Well, you know what happens then, right? So we threw rocks and no, I'm just kidding. So we kept going to them and we presented kind of an outline. Here's the levels we think people should be in and this is what we think they should be paid. And it's open budget. Everyone in the whole world can see it. So we said, you can't afford it. And they said, nope, not going to do that. And so we went to a union representative. Thankfully, it was not the NEA because a lot of us had some issues with their political ties. So we went to a union and got this union official to come in and talk to us about what's involved in starting a union. And we told the administration and the board that we were going to start a union if we didn't get some negotiation on this. And they said, you start a union, you're never going to get anything, which is entirely not true. That's what unions do. They get you stuff. So we started a union. And I don't know how this happened, but they said, Dan, you're going to be the president. I'm like, what? I have no idea. So as the president, we were very calm. We present our stuff to the school board and the administration, and then they'd present a counteroffer, and this is how it goes. But one of the fascinating things about this whole process was the state law, I think, says that if you can't agree legally, you have to get a mediator because we can't go on strike because we're public employees. So you have to get a mediator, and the state will provide a mediator. And I love that concept, a mediator, mediation. And so that's what happened to us. We couldn't agree. So a mediator comes in, and he puts you in separate rooms. It's before cell phones and cut the phone cords. I don't know what it is. And he'd come into our room and say, well, this is what the board's thinking. You know, they might bend on this. They might bend on that. If you bend on this, bend on that. And we know that we have no idea if he's telling the truth or not, right? He could just be like, okay, now I got them to agree to something. Now you can come over and tell them what we agree to and maybe add a few things that he might think that he could get us to do, or she, whoever the mediator is. I just thought that was so cool to go back and forth and try to reconcile these two groups and get an agreeable contract. And in fact, in our case, we were able to do that. The mediator had us come together and get a contract that we both agreed on. What a great job to be able to do that. And state law, I then think, says if you can't come to terms with a mediator, it goes to arbitration, which is very scary. That's why you want to settle it in mediation. Because in arbitration, you both present your best offer, and an arbiter comes in and says, I pick that one. Can't change it, can't negotiate, they pick one or the other. And that would be harsh. So it's better if you can kind of come to that middle ground. And that's kind of our theme today. I entitled the sermon, Appointed to Give Ourselves, and There Wasn't Room, to Be Mediators. God has called us, in some sense, to be mediators. We have to be a little cautious on that because of the passage today states that there really is one mediator between God and man. But we'll get into that. So we're going to read the second half of the passage today. First, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, but we're going to read 5 and 7 first because it begins with, for there is one God. That word for means that verses 1 through 4 stand on these three verses. If we understand these three verses, then we'll see what we're called to do in verses 1 through 4. So Rick's going to read verses 5 through 7 for us.
For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Thank you. And so again, up in the upper right-hand corner, kind of gives you a signpost of where we are. So today we're going to look at God, Paul, and then us. And we look at these verses that Rick just read, verses 5 and 6 especially. Jesus is the mediator between God and man, man and God. He comes between and he has mediated everything. And he's also the single one mediator, but we'll get to that again. So then in verse 7, Paul, it says, for this I was appointed. So he's a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So in a sense, he's like a mini mediator to the Gentiles, telling the Gentiles what God has done through Christ. And these are two extreme examples of someone standing in the gap between God and human beings. Jesus, the ultimate one, who stands, he's mediated it, and then Paul, who stands between God and the Gentiles, saying, come, it's been done. The one mediator has done it. Jesus sacrificed everything, gave everything, and Paul, as close as you can come as a human being, sacrificed everything and gave everything for the sake of the Gentiles. There are other examples throughout the Bible of men and women standing in the gap. I thought of two off the top of my head, literally. These may not be the best ones, but I think of Moses. He was a mediator between Yahweh and man. He heard God's message and he gave it to the people. And then he saw the people and it went and interceded to God for their purpose. And so I'm going to read from Exodus 32:30-32. And the thing is, as intercessors, you're not taking a mediatorial role. It's kind of an intercessor is someone who is going to another party to say, they've broken your covenant and your law. Have mercy. What can we do without wiping them out, without giving them the punishment they deserve? That's kind of the way I look as an intercessor. It's more like a one-way street. One party has failed. It's not a mediation where both parties. So the word says this in Exodus 32:30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins, for your sin. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. And so he really stands as a mediator in the sense that he's saying, like Paul does about the Jews, I would give up my salvation if you would just forgive these people. That's standing in the gap. That's pretty out there and extreme. My other example is Daniel, his wonderful prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel. You can read the whole prayer. I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts. He writes, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book of the number, in the books, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I interject here. This is Jeremiah, who was told by the Lord that there'd be 70 years and then the temple would be rebuilt. Daniel's reading this thinking, that time is coming. I can't presume that God's going to do it, even though he's promised to do it. And so he goes to prayer. Daniel says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps the covenant and loving kindness, his covenant and loving kindness, for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. What a wonderful prayer. This is the prayer that Pastor Doug taught me, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. This is modeled throughout the Old and New Testament. Here it is. He just praises God. Awesome. Keeps your covenants, your promises. You're amazing. We have sinned. And I don't know that Daniel can take responsibility for this, but he does. He puts himself under that. We have sinned and rebelled. And he confesses that. Wonderful. Then, continuing on in verse 15 of chapter 9 of Daniel, And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. And so you can see it's an intercessory prayer, but it's also a little bit of mediation there, that God would maybe work some things out differently than what he has been doing. In the answer that Daniel gets, he doesn't get to see that, the temple being rebuilt. But he does get visions of future way beyond that, a gift that blew him away and almost killed him. It was so astounding. So in verse 5, and then you'll see it over there on the right-hand side, that's the beginning of verse 7, that for, we have one mediator, Jesus, and for, Paul is a mediator to the Gentiles. That's saying in verses 1 through 4 that we are mediators as well. In other words, he's going to ask us in verses 1 through 4 to be mediators to the people around us, telling them what God has done. Why? Well, Jesus did it. Paul did it. You're called to do it as well. So we'll go through that with these 7 points that are in your handout online. It's next to the sermon there. And we'll have Pete read verses 1 through 4 for us.
First of all, then, I urge that the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Thank you. So our first point, pray 4 ways. The number 4 ways. He starts off with, first of all, then. Okay, we got to go back to chapter 1. Then, first of all, what? Well, in chapter 1, we saw immoral teachers. We saw false teachers. We saw a couple of men who had shipwrecked their faith. These were believers in Christ, but their faith had been shipwrecked. And then we saw the worst sinner of all time come to faith, the Apostle Paul. In all 4 of those circumstances, prayer. Prayer is either needed or was used and was successful. I love how Alex mentioned that prayer for our enemies. That's what people did. They prayed for Paul as he was hauling people off, Christians off. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed. God came through. God listens to our prayers. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to have faith in him. And so it is with these 2 apostate. Paul says, turn them over to Satan. Meanwhile, pray for them that they would do that. And then Paul uses 4 terms here, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. And I've studied those 4 terms for a long time. I looked at different translations. I don't know Greek, but I looked at Greek dictionaries, what those words meant. I read commentaries, and I've come to a definite conclusion what those mean. And I want to kind of go through that with you now, right now. So we have those 4 words, and they primarily mean to entreat, to pray, to petition, and to be thankful. Done. Whew. That was tough. Get you through it? You understand it? There are other translations might use different words. I'm a biblicist, so that means I believe that every word in Scripture means something, and that when it's repeated with different words, it means different things. But my commentaries and others seem to tell me that we don't really know how those are different necessarily. You can kind of imagine that, but I'll just give you the capsule right here. Pray, 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 and pray with thanksgiving. Pray four ways. There's really no wrong way to pray. When we're in anguish and we cry out to the Lord, we see examples of this, in especially David's Psalms. The psalmists often write of that, and that's a good way to go when you're in anguish. It's okay. God says, I hear you. You're mine. You're in Christ. I hear you. Cry out. It's no problem. But the hard part is adding that thanksgiving in when you're in anguish. And that was a wonderful reminder when he's like, with thanksgiving. When we're like really upset, really angry, God has allowed some horrible things into our life, call him on that. Talk to him about it. But then look for ways to thank him. And there's always wonderful things he's done for us, let alone our salvation. And so we pray four ways and try to be faithful to be thankful as well. Number two, pray for leaders. That means don't leave out leaders when you're praying. And I was always convicted when I was a younger believer, and I still am to a large extent, by Paul and his life. And how he just went out there and just had no care, just served the Lord, went to people, put himself in danger. I look at the five missionaries we support and how they're out there putting themselves in danger. And I'm looking at Dan Hummel like, I don't do any of that. I'm just a lazy, you know, protective, selfish guy. And then I read this verse, lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Oh, I'm called to that. That's me. That's okay. I like that. And that's where most believers are. And let me tell you something. If you're walking around leading a quiet and tranquil life in godliness and dignity, and you rub shoulders with the rest of the world who has no clue what that's like, they're going to take notice. And when they need help, they're like, I'm going to go to that quiet, tranquil, godly, dignified person, man or woman, and ask them for help. They must have somebody that they really trust that allows them to have that peace, the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm just imagining this adventuresome Paul writing those words. Really, Paul? You want us to do that? You don't want us to follow in your footsteps? Well, he would like that too. And thank God we have the Smiths and the Marshes and the Larkins and the Tyners and the Dewings who go out there on the edge of a limb. And some of you might be called to that too. I hope you do. But I define a good leader, whether they're a believer in Christ or not, like in our government. A good leader is someone who makes it easier for us to follow God's path and plan. And that's kind of, to me, how parties divide in countries. There's the party that's closer to that want to make it easier to do moral and godly things, and the party that wants to follow their flesh and their fallen humanness. And that's kind of how it weighs out, pretty black and white in a lot of ways. Sometimes both parties are fleshly and really fleshly, but that's kind of what I look for in a good leader, someone who's going to do that. And that's one of the things we talked about, like in Turkmenistan. And we've heard a lot of, there's all these believers in Iran, and they're going to step up now and be bold. Well, the percentage is still very low because it's a very evil, closed country. But in the country like the United States, which is open and free, we have a lot of believers because it's easy to be a believer here. And that's a wonderful, good thing. And that's what God's saying. Pray for good leaders, and you'll be able to spread the word. You'll be able to serve the Lord. You'll be able to do things. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't a downside. The United States has a lot of materialistic and, you know, temptations as well, as we see in the nation of Israel, too, when they were all blessed and flush with money and food, there was extra time on our hands, and, you know, idle hands and all that stuff, my favorite non-biblical saying. And so it is that we need to pray for leaders. Don't forget to pray for leaders. And you can pray specifically that they would lead in a way that we could lead a quiet life, tranquil, in all dignity and godly. Now, William MacDonald says that Christians should never be involved in a revolution. And I don't disagree with that. I look at the example of Jesus, wrongfully tried, allowed himself to be killed. I look at the example of Paul, writing this, pray for our leaders under Nero, probably one of the worst leaders ever in history, especially for Christians, and he's writing this. However, we live in the United States, and we went against our king. 1776, we declared independence. After trying to settle it, well, we didn't have a mediator necessarily, but several mediators going across the ocean, and we just felt like we couldn't, and they wrote this wonderful document. And that made me read a book about the Magna Carta. I highly recommend it, The Magna Carta by Dan Jones. I read it last week. I don't know what I think. I'm kind of glad we had the revolution and we have the country we have. And I think I've read that there were a lot of miracles. I think they were caused by God in that revolution as well. So a lot of people killed, but I'm leaning on the side of that. But if you disagree, don't like... Well, I'd love for you to talk to me about it. It's an interesting concept. But that Magna Carta, 400 years of development from that time, really points to human rights. Our human rights are more important than a leader's push. And that's really what it came down to, was human rights, which is really exciting. All right, and one of the examples of praying for leaders is God telling Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And so it is, whatever our situation is in our municipality, our county, state, our nation, we need to pray for our leaders, because if they're good leaders, we'll have not just welfare in the sense of finances, but in the sense of doing God's work. Number three, peace for mediation. And talks about in the sight of God our Savior. That's an important title that I think Paul puts in there, because he's talking about the salvation of the people. If we have peace in our land, our job as mediators is a lot easier. We can just walk up to people and say, where do you stand with God? What? Where do you stand with God? Well, he's amazing and awesome, and I don't deserve him. You're right. But he's paid the price. He's paid it. He's done the mediation. You don't have to do it. I love that. I've been chastised by, well, I haven't. We actually, Teresa and I, went to our pastor at Mayflower, Greg Groh, whom we loved very much. He was a very good preacher. But he never, never touched on political things. And we were very pro-life, so we went up and talked to him nicely about it, very graciously. And he said, if I preach pro-life and someone gets turned off, they might never come to Christ. If I preach Jesus and they come to faith, then they'll become pro-life. And we're like, okay. You know, can't argue with that. By the same token, there are people who have convinced me that we can't leave some of those morals aside, especially Scripture speaks to pro-life. Scripture speaks to the genders, things like this, and we need to speak the truth on those. So, there's a movie called Time Changers where people were just trying to spread morality and bringing people to Christ without the morality, and then they go forward into the future and it's just a mess. Other way around, they were teaching morality without Christ, and that's really not a good place to go. God doesn't want anyone to perish. I put a couple of passages there that I love, Ezekiel 18:23. God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord Yahweh, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so, if we look up in the passage there, it says, God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's reiterated throughout Scripture. He desires all men, and especially those in the government. We can't leave them out. And also I want to point out there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, Jesus. So when I say that we're mediators, the mediated work has already been done by Jesus. It's complete. We don't add to that. We are not truly mediators. He's the one that mediates. A lot of believers, quote unquote, in Christendom think Mary is a mediator, that you can pray to Mary and she will mediate between God and you. That's a lie. Some people pray to saints. That's not going to work either. Jesus is the mediator. I love how Paul states one mediator. It's God. And he gave himself as a ransom for all. Alex said that numbers of times, that he died for everyone. And so a lot of people that are in Christendom say, well, that means everyone's saved. He died for me. I don't have to believe in him. He's just, it's all good. And you hear that sometimes at funerals. That's not true either. It's many scriptures point to the fact that he died for all, but it's provisional that you believe in it, that you accept it. That's the mediative part of it. He's satisfied this part of it. Now he's offering it to us, and we say yes or no. No, that's not good enough. Why would you say that to a free gift? He's not even asking you for anything except for our lives. That's why you say it. Finally, he says it was given at the proper time. This reminds me of Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So it's reiterated here by Paul that it was a perfect time. In some ways there was like a universal language, there was roads, there was travel. God knew when Jesus was going to come, and he made the right time. So we look at God as being the universal mediator. Jesus came, he's man and God, he's the only one who could have done that. But then I have number 5, great mediator, and that's Paul. Paul was that mediator that went out. He was a great mediator for God. And I think that the job of the people of God has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but it's the same in some ways. We are called, like the people in the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in the New Testament, our first job is to love God. Love God. By doing so, we serve him, we do what he asks us to do. But in the New Testament, I believe there's a second important thing that the Old Testament believers in God didn't necessarily have, and that was to go out and bring people to Christ. That's the Great Commission. I think that that's new for Christians. And that's very important for us to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, gives us that directive again, that we are called to go out and do that. We are the third level. And how do we bring people to Christ? Well, we pray with thanksgiving. And so it is that Alex is praying for his enemies and his loved ones. That's how people come to faith, through prayer, no question. We pray for our leaders. Don't forget them. And not just in government, but in the church as well. Thank you. And this is to achieve the goal that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And we are appointed to give ourselves just like Paul did, just like Jesus did. We are likewise called. And this is summed up by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20, very familiar verse. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a great passage to memorize. And I think it's a great one to bring to people who are questioning our faith, who don't believe in Christ. We can say, well, I'm coming to you as an ambassador from God. He, by grace, has saved me, and I want to tell you that he became sin on your behalf, and I beg you to believe it. I love how Paul uses that with the Corinthians. And finally, number 7, distractions. I was in a band, Christian band, and we went around to different Christian venues and played, and we went to this Christian coffee shop. I think it was Beacon. I think it was in Appleton.
Oshkosh, I think.
Oshkosh, okay. And this guy was one of those missionaries I was talking about. Not quiet, tranquil life. He had all kinds of denigrant people in his coffee shop trying to come to Jesus, trying to get off their drugs. And it was exciting, you know, to be in there, but also very scary because I lead a quiet and tranquil life. So so he's there, and he starts preaching to this group of guys, and we're waiting for our turn to go on the band. He's a good preacher and everything. All of a sudden, this guy walks in, starts talking, and he like, "Hey, shut up. Sit down." And the guy's like, and we're like, "Who is this guy? He's kind of rude." And afterwards, he says, "Every time I preach, someone comes in and tries to distract it. Someone from Satan comes in and tries to stop it." And I'm like, "Well, when you're on the front lines, like, I guess we're not on the front lines. Someone want to interrupt?" Okay. That was exciting to me. There's always a distraction, he said. There's always a distraction. And I don't know if you've noticed that in your life. When you're studying the Word of God, or you're listening to a message, or whatever it is, there's always a distraction. And sometimes you recognize it as coming from evil. You know, it might be your flesh, and that's evil enough. And so next week, we'll look at verses 8 through 15, and I think Paul's saying, watch out for distractions. Don't take your eye off the ball. Keep watching Jesus. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is hopefully challenging and convicting. I pray, Lord, we'd walk out of here today ready to be your intercessors for the people that were around, that we would come to you with them, and in some way take on that mediatorial role that you finished with Jesus, and we can just let people know that it's finished, it's available. I pray that you give us the tools to do that. Don't distract us from studying that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.